If you would find your seats. You should have received an outline this morning. If you haven't, if you want to raise your hand, the ushers will bring you one. But also, something to assist you during the week. One of the things we're trying to do here is we're trying to spend some time applying what we're learning on Sunday, and we're trying to do that in family devotion. So both for young families, old families, for singles as well. Really just looking for another opportunity and way to be applying what God's teaching us on Sunday morning. So we have these sheets here for you that kind of take you through some things that perhaps you can do in family worship twice a week or so if you'd like to. And also on the back there are some suggestions and quotes and some other opportunities and avenues to maybe deal with, even though we didn't have time on Sunday morning. Well, we're continuing our series in the book of James, a very practical book called the Proverbs of the Old Testament, or of the New Testament by many. But James really zeroes in on one of the major problems here in this congregation and these many congregations that this letter was being sent to. Growing up, I remember watching a cartoon that I'm sure none of you can identify with. It was called The Flintstones. And this particular cartoon had this particular man that was like a special guest. He was a Martian, and he had a big head. And he was green. He's little. He had a big head, about this big, but he was only about knee-high or so. And his name was Gazoo. Is that right? Yeah, Gazoo. Well, anyway, this particular Martian just looks so out of place in this particular series of Fred Flintstone back in the Stone Age. And here is this Martian. Well, many times, as Christians, we have that sense in this world that we live in, that we are out of place, that somehow we are these green creatures that stick out with a sore thumb. James is actually addressing that very fact, but the problem is not that they are sticking out like a sore thumb. The problem is they are becoming like their surroundings. And James has some very strong words to this particular congregation, to us this morning, as we're going to be looking at James chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. I've heard it said many times that Christians often are so spiritually minded that they're no earthly good. And I think there's some truth in that statement. But so often, isn't it true that we are so worldly saturated that we're not spiritually effective? We tend to settle for worldly attractions rather than otherworldly affections. And I believe that's what James wants to say to the people that he loves. And I believe that's what the Lord wants to communicate to us this morning. He wants to help us. He wants to encourage us. He wants to prod us. He wants to point us to His Son Jesus, that we might set our affections upon Him and beware of those temptations all around us. Are you otherworldly? If you'll stand with me, we're going to read together God's Word. James chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 1 through 3, although we did that last week, just to give a little context, a little background. Hear God's word to you. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions or pleasures are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. Verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace that so pervades our lives, for your goodness and patience, for your kindness, for your instruction, for your prompting, for your yearning, for your Son, for the Holy Spirit. Lord, this morning, we ask that you would grant the gift of illumination that we might hear your word to us. Not some preacher, not some man, not some opinion, but your word. Would you speak to us? And would you help that word to go deep down, to take root, to grow, to flourish, and to bear much fruit? Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we're going to try to get through 4 points that I believe James makes, and there are many more. I'm chuckling just because I remember the first time I preached on this passage. Actually, it was my first time ever preaching to these people, and some folks are still here today. And I remember I did James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. That was October of 2001, I believe. And I remember coming back in January. One man who's here today, I saw him, good to see him, that he held up the tape and he said, if any of you guys missed the sermon that Bruce preached a couple months ago or whatever, we have it. And there was like sets, I think there were 6 tapes, 3 on each side. I'm going to try my best not to do that. And so in wisdom, now instead of doing all 10 of those verses, we're just going to try to dig into 3 of them. But there's so much. This is so important. Oh, if I was to choose any verse in the book of James, it would be that James verse 4, 1 through 2, because it's so important for us to understand idols and why we do what we do. And if you weren't here last week, there's a CD in the back, and it would be our pleasure to give that gift to you for you to listen to and explore. But also, verse 6. Verse 6, the sweetest verse in the book of James. But we're going to look at this morning these 4 things: taking aim, aiming too low, aiming to please, and love's divine aim. Look at verse 4 with me. You adulterous people. Now, how would you like that greeting from your pastor? You adulterous people. It sounds like, does it not, an Old Testament prophet. James is taking aim at the real problem going on in this congregation, and obviously these congregations who this letter is going out. And he calls these people adulterous people because there's spiritual adultery that's going on. It's strong language, but it immediately grabs attention. James is that kind of person, isn't he? He doesn't mince words. He shoots straight. That word is used for adulterers, being lustful. Figuratively, it refers to the fact of being unfaithful. And that's the meaning that James has here, this equivalence of unfaithfulness to God. You people who were once called by Christ, you people who have been entrusted with the Spirit of the living God. Something's going on in your heart and in your lives and you're not even aware of it. And so James immediately takes aim and brings this to their awareness. But in so doing, it brings some other things for us to be aware of. And there would be these three constant things that make sense out of that one thing that James is aiming at. You adulterous people. And these three constants are this. That God is sovereign, God is good, and God is faithful. Those three truths are essential for us to get our arms around if we are going to successfully navigate life. To understand that God is sovereign. He's in control of everything completely, fully. No accidents happen. That He's good, even in those things that we don't understand, even in those circumstances that are difficult and hard. He's good. But also, this fact, this truth, He's faithful. See, being in covenant with God is different than worldly agreements. You see, God has made a commitment to His people, and He will never renege. You remember the story with Abraham way back in Genesis? And God made Abraham these incredible promises that he was going to be have a great name, that he's going to become the father of this great nation, and he's going to possess this great land. But Abraham was a man of tents, and so he said to God, "How can I know? How can I know, God, that it's really true that I'm going to possess this land?" You remember the story where Abraham falls into a deep sleep and that smoking fire pot goes through those dismembered pieces of animals that in the ancient Near East, that was a treaty, a covenant, which basically said this, that two parties, when they agreed, they would walk between dismembered animals in order to say this, "If I don't keep my covenant, may it be to me as it is unto these animals." Well, instead of Abraham going there with God, God went there Himself and said, "Abraham, listen, you can bank on it. I'm putting my name on it. This is how you can know that you're going to receive that land." In the New Testament, Thomas asked Jesus. He said, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, speaking of heaven. How can we know the way?" And you remember what Jesus replied? Jesus said, "Thomas, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one gets to the Father except through me." And then what does he do? Then shortly thereafter, he climbs upon a tree and takes the punishment that we deserve. And he grants us forgiveness and entry into heaven by shedding his own blood. Why is that important? Because God's committed to his people and he demonstrates that commitment to his people in the highest form, by sending His own Son. You see, God is committed to His people. He will not be unfaithful to His promises. He will not be unfaithful to His character. He never commits adultery. Never. And it's such good news, but that's backdrop. That's background. That we have to understand that to understand what James is saying. Because God's different than us, isn't He? But that's not something that's discouraging. If you're like me, that's something that's very encouraging. I'm different than Bruce. Hallelujah. Thank you, God, that you're different from me. You see, with man, we're often unfaithful. I recently came across this, that Shiites apparently have resurrected an old custom, called muta, which is enjoyment marriage, which basically is this. It's a contract that religiously sanctions already married men to have sex with other women other than their wives. All the man has to do is to agree to support the willing partner financially. It can last a couple of minutes or many years. But you see, God's so different than that, isn't He? He doesn't trade His loyalties. Ever. He's committed. That's why adultery has meaning in this passage. Unlike the pantheon of Greek gods and goddesses like Aphrodite or Zeus or Poseidon, who constantly and continually commit adultery and are unfaithful and deceitful, God's different. He's faithful. And He expects His people, who are made in His image, to be faithful as well. Thus, James takes aim at this incongruity that's going on in the congregation. He says, you adulterous people. In other words, you're not acting like God. But the question is, why? Why are they partaking in this spiritual adultery when they have it so good? Why do we participate in this spiritual idolatry and adultery when we have it so good? I think the answer is because they're aiming too low. Secondly, they're hitting what they're aiming at. Anyone who has ever thrown any kind of object, whether it be a rock or a football or some other kind of sporting sphere, that when you throw a particular object, you will always throw what you're pointing at. And so that's why they always tell you to turn, that's why you turn sideways and you throw this way. Because wherever your shoulder goes, that's where the ball is going to go. Well, these folks were aiming too low, and James wants to bring it to their attention. Look at what he says. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see, there's two companions here. The world and God Almighty. There's a story of musicians taking note of workers who lived in a particular area in London who were consistently, and only musicians would be able to figure this out, unlike myself, they were consistently whistling out of tune, and it annoyed these people. But they came to the conclusion that in this particular section, in this particular area of London, the Westminster bells there were somehow out of tune, and the people were adjusting their pitch to fall in line with the bells. Well, it's the same way with people, isn't it? Often we become like those who we associate with. Millions of moms have quoted this scripture to their children, and it's true, and it's spoken from God. Bad company corrupts good character. These people are aiming too low. Are you a friend of God or a friend of the world? That's what James is asking here. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? Choose your friends wisely. Abraham did. James 2:23, James says this, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. God's friend. Can you imagine being called God's friend? You see, to be a friend of God is to submit to His rule. It's to welcome His ownership in your life. It's to actively consider God as your highest treasure and to value what God values. To obediently follow His agenda, prioritize your life around His commandments. It's to take Him at His word and believe it. And to trust Him with everything you have. And that's why Abraham was called God's friend. Because God had done such a gracious work in Abraham's life that Abraham just responded to that faith which God implanted. And he trusted. And he was called God's friend. Jesus says it this way in John 15, I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master's business is. And he says, instead, I've called you friends. I've called you friends, not just Abraham. You, my disciples, you, followers of me, I have not called you merely servants, but you are my friends. What an honor. But these people, apparently, at this particular time, were choosing not friendship with God, but friendship with the world. What does James mean? What is this world? It's this system of thought in stark opposition to God. Now, what does this mean? That we're not supposed to like the world? We're not supposed to enjoy the world? Does it mean that we just have to cloister ourselves somehow and just be this entity or this group of people that never mix, that never laugh, that never go to any sporting events, that never interact with God's people? I don't think it means that at all. How do I know that? Well, because of this. God could have made the world gray, couldn't He? Instead, He created a kaleidoscope of rich hues. He could have made food for consumption bland. But instead, He made some things tart. He made other things spicy. He made others sweet and rich. He could have made landscape flat and drab, but instead He made mountains and beaches and canyons and rivers and jungles. Why did He do this? To attest to His glory, to His incredible creativity, but also for this. He did this for your enjoyment. For my enjoyment. You see, a friend of the world isn't someone who doesn't enjoy the world. No, God created the world in order that we might enjoy it. But a friend of the world is that unhealthy alliance and adoption of this value system of the world. It's a hatred of all the things that are pure and holy. It's the exaltation of debauchery, perversion, and self-interest. It's exactly the opposite of who God is. You see, those who make themselves friends with the world, the Bible says unequivocally, are enemies of God. Have you ever thought of being God's enemy? What an awful thing that would be to be someone who was an enemy of God. I think many times we think that we're like Switzerland. I think sometimes we think that we're just neutral. And there are these bad people out there, these Charles Mansons and Adolf Hitlers and all these wicked people. And then there's this other group of people that, you know, are these Christians that are really nice and good. They're the Mother Teresas of the world. But we would say many times, and I think many teams would say this, we're not evil God haters. We're just not ready to surrender our lives to Christ. But the Bible says that there's no neutrality here. You see, the truth is you are who you associate with. And it's God's desire that you and I be friends of God. 1 John says it this way. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world... Now remember, this is the world system. This is the world of value system. It's not saying that someone who is enjoying the things that God has given, the gifts that He's given, the common grace. John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. You see, we cannot be a Christian and have intimate fellowship with God with one foot in the world. It's not as if God is this meanie who is somehow wanting and desirous that Christians don't have fun or that they don't enjoy. It's just the opposite, that He loves so much and so deeply. He wants His people to enjoy and be truly satisfied, and which only He can bring, only which that He can satisfy. But so many times, we're tempted, aren't we, to go the other way. We're tempted to affix our affections on those things that can't satisfy. Scripture says there that this particular person makes himself an enemy to God. How? James is obviously writing to brothers, right? We look at his brothers everywhere after this passage before, right? Even in verse 11, just a few verses down. He's writing to Christians. How can they make themselves an enemy with God? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God has cleansed us, if He has forgiven us, if He has written our names upon His hands, if He secured our salvation, how can God be against us? How can we be enemies? We were once enemies, Paul says. That's what we once were, but no longer. So what's James talking about? He's not talking about positionally the secure position that a Christian has in Christ. He's talking about those who begin to line their hearts with the world. They're acting like the enemy. They're becoming like those who they once were. Instead of, by God's grace, becoming more and more like Him who saves them. You see, their affections are being pulled. They're that wave that James is talking about over and over, tossed to and fro. They're that double-minded man. Recently, just last night or so, or two nights ago, I got to go downtown to Dickens in the Park or Dickens downtown, and one of my little girls said, what did she say? Something to the effect of, I would like some cotton candy. To the effect of this, I could use some cotton candy. So we thought about it and know that they like cotton candy, so we got them some cotton candy. But what was amazing is it looked so fluffy and it's so nice, and it's so big, and the person stuffed the bag. It looked like, because this one was little and young, it looked like they were just being extra kind and stuffed some extra cotton candy in there. I mean, it was pouring over the bag, but it wasn't just a couple minutes and the cotton candy was completely gone. You see, it all just melted away. And many times Christians, people of God, are cotton candy Christians. They look dressed up on the outside, but because their affections are not set on Christ, there's no real sustenance. There's no real victory. There's no real satisfaction. It's much like cotton candy that you put in your mouth. It just all melts away, leaves your pocket empty, and your hands sticky. Much like the world. But why do we succumb to worldliness? Why is it the case? Why is that true? Why is I'm speaking tonight? I'm speaking this afternoon that not speaking to other people, but speaking directly to you and to me. You can identify, can't you? Can't you identify with those worldly cravings that seem to crowd into your heart? Well, I think there's many reasons, too many to list, but I want to go through just five quickly. One is this. Our hearts are susceptible to worldliness because our hearts are idol factories. Remember, we talked about that last week. We want to worship something. God has created us to be worshiping creatures. And often we will worship that which is tangible, that which will bring immediate satisfaction. It's not a matter of if you will worship, but instead of what you will worship or who you will worship. You see, God has created us as worshiping beings. Whether you're the hunter or the sportsman or the businessman or the stay-at-home mom, you are a worshiping creature, and all day long you worship something or someone, and either it's worshiping God or someone else. Perhaps it's friends, or the college experience, or respect from our wives, or being a good businessman, or being appreciated. And all those are good things and right things, but somehow they begin to become not just desires, but they become demands. And we just have to have them, and we're consumed by them, and our behavior reflects our worshiping hearts, does it not? We're immediately enthralled, and we bow down at the altar of convenience, or the altar of respect, or the altar of honor, or friends. You see, we're idol factories. That's why. But secondly, I think we fall victim to idol gestures. We fail to see the ultimate satisfaction in Christ, and so we end up settling. We end up setting our affections on that which is less rather than that which is greater. Pascal asked an interesting question. He asked this question, why do kings employ jesters? He says that kings, you see, they have everything. They can get anything they want. They're not worried about earthly living like many of the peasants, like you and me, or common men. But the king worries about something else, doesn't he? He worries about his own mortality. So he hires jesters to distract him from this difficult subject. You know, many times in America, it's the same with us, isn't it? That we get distracted. It's why we pour so much money into entertainment. It's because we love ourselves. We want to protect ourselves from the thing that worries us most, our own mortality. We don't want to think about that. We don't want to be alone. We don't want to be quiet. Even in church, it's hard for us. Even in church, if I was to say, okay, we're just going to pray and be completely quiet, and we're going to do that for 30 minutes, that would put you on edge, wouldn't it? Because we want to pump noise. We want to pump video. We want to pump music into our ears, into our eyes, into our bodies. Why? We don't want to be alone. We don't want to think about things eternal. We don't want to... We want to be distracted. You see, we're designed to love, supremely designed to love God. And that's what sin really is. It's human beings directing their love to something other than God, something that is less. That's why we remain so busy and many times, so that we won't have to think about God. We won't have to ponder things eternal. We have these idle jesters that live amongst us, that are our personal favorites. See, it's the reason that pornography never satisfies the itch that it intends to scratch, isn't it? There's this always desire for more. It doesn't satisfy. That one CD is not enough. We need another. That one gadget's not enough. We need another. That one championship team's not enough. We desire another. Why? We're constantly, consistently looking for satisfaction. Why? Because we are worshiping creatures. And God has created us that way. It's not a wrong thing. But God's created us that we would set our affections upon Him. And that's why one writer says that only God can satisfy, that God's created this God-shaped vacuum in each and every heart, and only God can fill it. So what's the solution? If you were on a buffet table, and there you saw prime rib, or whatever is most desirous for you if you're a vegetarian. If at the end of the table there were hot dogs, would those hot dogs be much of a temptation? What's the solution? The solution is no one craves hot dogs when prime rib is available on the buffet. It's the same thing in Christ. As we see who Christ is, as we understand what He has done, and we seek Him, as we savor Him, as we desire Him, as we enjoy Him, all those other attractions aren't quite as shiny. Jonathan Edwards says it this way. Let me read you this quote. I think it'll be behind me. He says this in a famous sermon. He says, "Thus, there is a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious, and having a sense of the love of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. There is a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. A man may have the former that knows not how honey tastes, but a man cannot have the latter unless he has an idea of the taste of honey in his mind. So there's a difference between believing that a person is beautiful and having a sense of his beauty. The former may be obtained by hearsay, but the latter only by seeing the countenance. There is a wide difference between mere speculative, rational judging a thing to be excellent and having a sense of its sweetness and beauty." Hear what he's saying? He's saying there is a huge difference between knowing something is true and experiencing the goodness of it. And it's so true with God. And that's why so many times that we hire these idle jesters, because we haven't experienced that sweetness. We've set our hearts on something lesser. We've aimed too low. One of my favorite illustrations from John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. Two illustrations that come to mind. It's only two things I remember about the book at this time, but I remember one of them is John Piper's just this little boy, and there's a man who is, I don't think, maybe in the 70s or so, someone that the church has prayed for decades and decades, and finally that one particular evening, he finally comes to Christ. He's rebelled. He's held God at bay all those years. And finally, God woos him. God brings him to Christ. He comes forward making that declaration. And he says these words that stick in John Piper's mind. I've wasted it. I've wasted it. I've wasted it. I've wasted it. That one story was the impetus for the book. But there's another story at the end of the book that I think is just as illustrative as that and can help us in understanding what James is saying. And that's the story of a couple who ends up living a good life and retiring early. And they go and they travel and they do wonderful things. They enjoy the things that God has given, but they sell their souls for that enjoyment, collecting shells from different islands. And Mr. Piper makes the pronouncement, imagine that couple standing before the judgment seat of God Almighty and pulling out from their pocket and saying, will you look at my shells? What a waste. What a waste. You see, they're aiming too low and we aim too low as well. But also, we have this mutinous nucleus. We're rebellious at heart. This is why worldliness has such a draw on us, isn't it? We talked about it, indwelling sin last week. We won't go into that this week. But this worldliness also often has a religious spirit, doesn't it? We want to break the rules. We might not even enjoy a particular activity, but there's something about it that we just want to partake in it. We talked last week about Augustine and the illustration, analogy of when he stole pears, and he came to the conclusion that he stole pears from this pear tree not because he was hungry, not because he didn't have pears because he had them for himself, not because of peer pressure even though there were people around him. It was because he wanted to break the rules. He wanted to be God. He wanted to be in charge. He recognized that that's the human condition of every heart apart from God infusing grace and faith. Many of us, many times, just like doing things that are forbidden, or maybe even Christians, just because we can. It's like running down a steep hill. We start out in a controlled descent, but the momentum takes over, and it's only a matter of time before we tumble and crash. But also, we have these straying affections. There's this slow growth, this slow change, this slow drawing towards those things of the world. It often sneaks up on it. It's often the case with teenage boys who become captivated by girls, gadgets, and guitars, all good things, but they become their gods. Recently, someone speaking of one of my children say, oh my goodness, how much they've grown in just a short amount of time. I remember thinking to myself, I don't see that. Seem like they're the same size as they've always been. But it's not true. When you're outside, you can see that, can't you? You can see this gradual change that's taken place, but when you're in the midst of it many times, we don't see that. C.S. Lewis says in the Screwtape Letters, speaking of this senior demon talking to younger demons and how to infect Christians, how to draw them away, draw them into the world, draw them into things that will never satisfy. He says this, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope. It's soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. It's this gradual change that creeps into our life. Mom, Dad, it's okay. Other folks are doing it. They're a Christian group. All these other things many times are just these small compromises, small changes that begin to suck us in, begin to drown out the things of God. But often it's not just these small doses of poison that often infect us. Sometimes it's these good things that we take too much of. One man says, the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not a poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night. For when we For when these replace an appetite for God Himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. I heard a story of Dr. George Sweeting, who took a vacation to Niagara Falls, and as he was there, it was springtime, and he was watching the ice rush as it was breaking up, rushing over the falls. And in the midst of many of those pieces of ice were carcasses of dead fish, and the birds were gorging themselves upon those particular fish, going there on the pieces of ice and eating all they could. And as soon as the ice would get near the end, they would just flap their wings and fly away. He says this, though, as one particular gull. He said, "I watched one gull which seemed to delay and wondered when it would leave. It was engrossed in the carcass of fish. And when it finally came to the brink of the falls, out went its powerful wings. The bird flapped and flapped and even lifted the ice out of the water. But it had delayed too long so that its claws had frozen into the ice. The weight of the ice was too great and the gull plunged into the abyss." See, that is our experience so many times. Those things that seem harmless, those things that at once perhaps started out as something good, have become our gods and take us over the falls. And James is saying to his people, "You adulterous people, don't be a friend of the world, but set your affections on God." Robert Robinson said it this way, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. God, I need You. My heart is prone to be attracted to these things. Will You show me Your glories? Will You show me Your righteousness? Will You allow me to taste the sweetness of Your company? Lord, that You might protect me, that You might allow me to experience who You are." Or also this user unfriendly, many Christians are used by the world. According to the New York Times, each American is exposed to 3,500 desire-inducing advertisements every day. Can you imagine that? 3,500 advertisements every day. Maybe that's not just TV stuff. Maybe that's stuff on the radio or billboards or stuff on cereal boxes. But we're saturated with the world's value system. But many times, we as Christians are used by the world. Sometimes the response is, well, then I want to just kind of separate myself and I want to be in the world but not of the world, and then take it to mean this, that I'm just going to kind of isolate myself, be this community that never interacts with the world, never interacts with people who are unbelievers. And there's a good heart and there's a good motive in that many times, but many times it's perverted. You see, God has given these good things in order not that these things should use us, but in order that we should use them. We shouldn't be afraid of TV. I know those Nest tapes that teach about Christ, they're not exactly accurate in every detail, and they have to elaborate on some things and take some liberty, but they're incredibly effective in teaching, have been teaching my children, just familiarizing themselves with Christ. Or how about iPods? What a wonderful invention. What an incredible gift. What a device to be able to listen to sermons while you're jogging. I know even Spencer, as he's leading the worship team, he has there at his fingertips every worship song and that iPod, and there in the midst of their practice, they can hear how a song goes and they can learn it. What a wonderful gift. But the problem isn't the iPod. The problem is the governance of the iPod. Instead of filling our hearts and our minds with those things that glorify God, that draw us to Christ, instead, we don't govern those things, and we think somehow that we're these neutral people that somehow aren't going to be drawn to the world, and it's just not true. It's just not so. God's not against gadgets. He's against idolatry. Why? Because He's an ogre? No, because He's a loving, gracious God who wants you and me to set our hearts on that which can satisfy and not fill our minds with junk. God calls us not to be user-unfriendly, worldly Christians. But those who have Christ as a center of their lives. And so many times it's just the opposite, isn't it? Even with Christians, so many times our lives aren't Christ-centered. They are in some ways, but in other areas they're not. We have our soccer uniform under our clothes, and maybe we listen to kind of the worship time, and we're here for a half hour, and then we bolt out because we don't want to be late to that soccer practice. His coach said, listen, if you're not there on time, then you don't play. What message are we sending to our children? Or how many times those good things that we have, piano lessons and violin lessons and different sports and NHS and all these wonderful good activities that God has given us and we should use, but how many times we become used by them? We become so busy, so overwhelmed. We're running around. Why? Because the world is using us. And I know in my life for 20 some odd years, I was used by the sporting world. And so many of us too are used by the world. But how different a family that says, listen, son, if you really want to play soccer this year, this is what we're going to do. This is what we're going to do with a family. Everyone's going to be there. We're all going to be there if we can to be able to support you. But also, we're going to use this experience to help you grow in leadership, to help you grow in servanthood, to help you grow in humility. And you know what? Each day we're going to pray for the team as we're on our way to practice. And we're going to have an assignment there. We're going to have you to encourage at least one person, or maybe pray for one person that needs to be prayed for. And not only that, we as a family, we are going to try to identify some family on that sports team. And there in the midst, we're going to try to share Christ with them. We're going to have them over for dinner. We're going to use soccer for the glory of God, son. Isn't it glorious? Yes, Dad. But so many times it's just the opposite. We're being used. But God doesn't want us to aim so low. He wants us to aim higher. He desires our wholehearted fidelity. He desires that we aim to please. Verse 5, or do you suppose that it's no purpose that Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He's made to dwell in us? God is a jealous God because He desires His glory. He desires His renown. It's what He lives for. But also in order that you might experience that. We can't live facing two directions like the Greek god Janus with two faces. Facing two different directions. We can't live both with friendship of the world and friendship with God. There's no such thing as being partially pregnant. Either you are or you're not. This congregation wasn't all in, and James is calling them to be all in. Don't be wavering between faith and unbelief. Don't have these works and not back it up. Don't bless God and curse people with the same tongue. Don't ask for wisdom, but desiring to spend it on your own pleasure. See, James' desire for the congregation is God's desire for us. Consistent, intimate fellowship with Him that will turn our eyes from worldly amusements and fix our eyes on godly affections. God wants us to aim to please Him. We can't hit the target if those crosshairs don't intersect. There's no parallel paths with God. It's either the broad road or the narrow road. And James is redirecting his congregation, redirecting his people, and the Holy Spirit is saying the same to us, especially during this wonderful season. Direct your eyes, Bruce, on that which will satisfy. I recognize your poor state, Bruce. I recognize that you aim too low. I recognize that you consistently struggle to draw towards me. But hear verse 6, the sweetest verse in all of James. But He gives more grace. Isn't it glorious to know with these hearts that are so prone to wander that God gives more grace? This is the highlight. So many times in the book of James, we'll look and see, he's just like Proverbs, he's just given us these commands, he's just given us this way of wisdom and this way in which to live, and we miss the fact that no, right in the middle of all of these commands, sandwiched right there, smack in the middle, is God's amazing, incredible grace. He gives a greater grace. As the NAS translate it. He gives much grace. He gives more grace. He gives mega grace. God has not left us alone to our own devices to be beaten like a drum, like the world. He gives us Himself. He gives us His Spirit to infuse us with His power, to set our hearts, to create a longing within our hearts for Him. That's why all those things that we try to find satisfaction in, that's why they never find satisfaction. That's why we never experience that. That's why we have to go back and back and back. Why? Because God's directing us. He gives more grace. What an incredible truth to these people. I don't know about you, but when I read the book of James and read through some of the things, I just don't feel very good. I don't know about you, if someone calls me an adulterous person, that's usually not going to puff me up. But James does that because he loves us, but he reminds us of God's, this love's divine aim is to give grace. In the midst of struggle, God gives more hope, more strength, more courage, more grace. He's already won the war, even before we knew a war was going on. This is the great news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has conquered the world. That's what we sang about. For He has conquered all. You see, we have hope not to be battered around by the world, but to take the world by the lapel and use it for the kingdom of God and to bring Him great glory. Paul says this in Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You see, God's grace is active this morning. He's poured it out in His Son. It's here for you to taste, to experience. If you say, God is boring, if that's your inclination, if you say Christians don't know what it's like, God invites you in Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come unto me, taste and see my goodness. And His goodness is most profoundly expressed through the crosshairs of the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, God is taking aim at you and me through the cross of Jesus Christ. Why? Because He gives more grace. Because greater is He that's in you than he that is in the world. Are you discouraged? He gives more grace. Are you lonely? He gives greater grace. Are you weary? Are you downcast? He gives greater grace. Confused, anxious, afraid. He giveth more grace. Overwhelmed like these people with worldly desires, He gives more grace. What a truth! But He has a special target in closing. God's grace demands a response. It's a response in humility, and we're going to talk about that next time. We don't have time this morning. But Jerry Bridges says this, humility opens the way to all other godly character traits. It's the soil in which every other trait of the fruit of the Spirit grow. You see, God gives more grace. We know that God's opposed to the proud. We realize Proverbs 16:5, everyone who's arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord, but be assured he will not go unpunished. We know that. But verse 6 also says something else. It says God opposes the proud. Not merely unbelievers, but believers. It's unqualified. A Christian can be opposed by God not for their harm, but for their good. Because He loves. But He especially targets those who are humble. We don't have time this morning, but I've written for you many different scriptures that you can look up this week about these promises that God gives to those who are humble. We'll just mention two quickly. Isaiah 66:2. But this is the one whom I look, or this is the one who I esteem. He is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God says, these are the people that I esteem. Not who chase after the world, not who have the accolades of the world, not who have the awards and the trophies and all the honorabilia, but instead, those who humble themselves, that's who I will look. You have God's direct gaze. Or how about Isaiah 57:15? Another promise for the humble. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also, listen, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Incredible. What a promise. Would you love to be in those crosshairs? That God takes aim, loves divine aim at those who are humble? That God would dwell? That He would revive? That He would encourage and strengthen? God is a merciful God. And He desires that you experience victory. That you be drawn to Him, that He might satisfy you only as He can. But the question is, will you this morning, by faith, affix your gaze upon Christ, or continue to stare at the world? The worship team would come forward. We're going to close in song. But as they come, I want to share with you just the story of Fanny Crosby, who's a famous poet, hymn writer. I think she wrote between 8,000 and 9,000 different hymns, poems, etc. But she was a woman that was blind. And according to her own account, this is her story. She says this: when I was 6 weeks old, a slight cold caused inflammation of the eyes. Our usual doctor was away from home, so a stranger was called in. He recommended the use of a certain substance which practically destroyed my sight. When this sad calamity became known, the unfortunate man thought it best to leave the neighborhood, and we never heard of him again. But, I think we could put right there in italics, he gives more grace. But, I have not for a moment in more than 85 years felt a spark of resentment against him. For I have always believed that the good Lord, in His infinite mercy, by this means, consecrated me to the work that I am still permitted to do. When I remember how I have been blessed, how can I repine? What's she saying? She's saying this: but God gives more grace. Let's stand together and sing in response to this gracious God.